Today's sermon is entitled, Who's King? With a question mark on 29th of March 2026, which, as you all know, is Palm Sunday. I'm going to start talking about Samuel, the prophet from the Old Testament. So I'm going to give you some background information to understand who Samuel was. Samuel was an Old Testament prophet. He was also a judge and known as a king maker who transitioned Israel from the tribal judges to a monarchy, i.e. when they first had kings. He was born to the previously barren, as in childless, Hannah, who had prayed for a child, if you remember, at the temple, and subsequently dedicated her firstborn son, Samuel, to God, later leaving him at the temple to be educated by Eli the high priest. Do you remember that story? You prayed all a long time for a child and then you hand him over to God. And that really is dedicating your firstborn male to God, isn't it? Eli was the high priest and judge of Israel at Shiloh for 40 years, serving as a key transitional figure before the monarchy was established. There were no kings before then. Although he successfully mentored the prophet Samuel, the young boy, Eli failed to discipline his own wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Consequently, God predicted the fall of his house and family, culminating in his sons' deaths in battle and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines, who placed it in Dagon's temple. Dagon was the man-made god stroke idol of the Philistines and was carved or moulded to look like a merman as opposed to a mermaid. In other words, he was part man and part fish. Not much use on land, I would guess. Samuel, the young boy who became a prophet and a priest, was a loyal servant of Yahweh, of God, Father God, known for hearing God's voice as a boy. He was a prophet like Moses and Aaron. He was reluctant to transition away from a direct theocracy, whereby God was the one in control all the time, through a priest, and where God would be their king and provider. He didn't want that. However, Samuel, under God's direction, anointed Saul as the first king. And later, after Saul's disobedience, he subsequently anointed King David, who we all know, the shepherd boy, under direct instruction of God. David, as you know, was a sinner, but a man after God's own heart and chosen by God to be that king. Samuel tried to keep the people close to God for most of his life, but his own sons were not interested in righteousness either. Rather, they were drawn into the ways of the world and didn't follow in Samuel's footsteps. Here we go. Time and time again, same thing happens. You can't control your children. So I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 8, 1 to 20. Bearing in mind that now this might make more sense because you know the background. So when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve him with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, your wine, and give it to his officials and his attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. So here we go again. God's people revolting against God and God's prophets. They always want something that God sees as idolatry and the wrong direction, the wrong path, the wrong decision. Something that won't do them any lasting good. Thinking about themselves all the time, wanting to be like all the rest, and thinking that if they had a king, they would stand a better chance fighting their enemies and winning. When Samuel tried to counsel them and explain how this was going to turn out for them, they just put their fingers in their ears and stomped their feet and said, "We want a king! We want a king!" My advice is, therefore, be careful what you ask for. And if you are given godly warnings about what to do and what not to do, take the advice very seriously. Sleep on it. Think about it. Think about it. It's better to be a servant of the one true God than some man-made religion, or God, or idol, or king. God is love, remember, and he loves you. However, he might not like what you do. He might not like what you say. He might not even like what you think sometimes. The Old Testament has at least 300 distinct prophecies about the coming Messiah. Some people say that it's somewhere between 300 and 500, depending how you read the Old Testament. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer, our Redeemer, the one who would restore Israel and bring prosperity and safety and peace. The probabilities of one man fulfilling all those prophecies is outrageously low. In other words, impossible to achieve by any one man, except for Jesus. As Jesus once said in John 10:8-11, All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Messiah was somehow going to atone for the sins of mankind. In other words, he was going to pay the price for our idolatry, our disobedience, our self-serving, pride-filled lives. He was going to fulfill the law of God and set us free from sin and death. But not many people understood how that was going to happen. They focused more often than not on the other attributes of a coming Messiah or Christ. Many people wanted a Messiah for selfish reasons, in a similar way to why in 1 Samuel 8 we read that they desired a king who would prosper them and make them victorious in battle against their enemies. They wanted selfish things. Their hopes for a coming Messiah would be to have a king of kings who would dominate and rule the known world on their behalf. Jesus began his ministry around the age of 30 years old after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came down and remained on him. From that point onwards, he began to quietly prove and evidence that he was indeed the Son of God who was sent from heaven. The miracles spoke for themselves, healing people born blind, the deaf, the mute, the crippled, the lepers, controlling the weather even, turning water into wine. But there were some things that he did that some people just didn't like. The religious leaders didn't like him healing on the Sabbath. They didn't like him forgiving sins. And they certainly didn't like him accepting the title of Son of Man. And even worse, that he called God his Father, making himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And so, although on Palm Sunday he arrived with a massive crowd cheering and welcoming him, some people, mainly the Pharisees and Sadducees and the teachers of the law, were determined to get rid of him because he had become a significant threat to their status quo. And they felt that they would lose their authority. They would lose their status in society, even their own jobs and incomes, if the Romans began to disallow how they were running the temple and the synagogues. They had a lot to lose and didn't believe there was anything to gain by allowing their followers, their own followers, to start following Jesus. The final miraculous evidence of Jesus' power and authority was displayed not long before the Passover, where spotless lambs were sacrificed by the priests at the temple for the atonement of sins. And this final miracle of Jesus was the raising of Lazarus from death. You had to decide whether that was a magic trick, an illusion, or just a lie. Otherwise, you had to accept that Jesus has authority over everything, including life and death. And we have that same decision to make ourselves. Because if he has power over life and death, that obviously includes everyone listening to this message. Let's look at Luke 19:29-40. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell them the Lord needs it." And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Already there is opposition from the religious leadership. They want to stop the people giving praise to Jesus, to stop them accepting him as king. They clearly don't think the same way as the many people who had already seen the miracles, been healed by Jesus, who had listened to his teaching and put their trust and faith in him. They were completely different to those people. There will always be people like that, the sheep and the goats. The ones who accept Jesus and those who he knows and loves. Those who know who he is, what he has done for them, and those who reject his claims and want it their own way, contrary to the teachings of Jesus and the Word of God and the Scriptures and the Old Testament and all these things. They don't believe in him and they don't need a Saviour, thank you very much. They appeared to be happy with having the Romans in charge, just like some of the Israelites accepted the Egyptians. They were in slavery, weren't they? But they enjoyed the food and they were looked after and things were not that bad. So they appeared to be happy with having the Romans in charge. So long as the taxes didn't get too high, and they're allowed to keep the temple and the businesses that were attached to it. Jesus was not just an inconvenience to them. He was actually a threat to their way of life. Jesus wasn't against the people. He was against what they were doing, what they were saying, what they were thinking. In Luke 19:41-47, we go on, and as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Jesus was really angry that the temple was being used for commerce and in reality theft from the worshippers who went there to pray and to worship. This is what it looked like in John 2:16-19. This is what Jesus was up against. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." This was widely misunderstood by many people at that time. It confused and angered those who put the Jerusalem temple at the center of their own lives. Jesus knew that he was the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that when that temple, as in his body, was destroyed on the cross, it would be raised again by God in 3 days. Another prophecy fulfilled. Ironically, the very thing that the religious leaders were trying to protect would eventually be taken from them by Titus of the Roman army. This was about 37 to 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus and resurrection. Titus became the new Roman emperor, and the Jews lost their temple of bricks, stones, and pointless and ineffective animal sacrifices. This was yet another prophecy from Jesus fulfilled. From Palm Sunday to the crucifixion on Good Friday is considered to be only 5 days. In that time, some people had changed their opinion about Jesus from being in amongst those quoted from Psalm 118, which is attributed to King David, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They changed from those people to being in the crowd baying and crying out for his crucifixion. Some people didn't want him to be their king and were happy to have Tiberius Caesar as their Roman king, like the Israelites looking back on their Egyptian slave masters and pharaohs. John 19:14-15 goes on to say, "It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, 'Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered. 'Who would you choose as your king?'" Whose king was Jesus? In this country, United Kingdom, our current king is King Charles. We don't really get a say in that, do we? It's someone else's decision. Sometimes in this country, you get people shouting out, "Not my king, not my king." The anti-monarchy group. Just like at the crucifixion. But even so, many accept him as their one and only king, the King of England. Some would be happier, it seems, if maybe Prince William was the King of England. How about you? Who would you choose? Before the crucifixion, Jesus was put on trial and was questioned by the prefect, that is the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, who was acting under the authority of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who was in Jerusalem to manage the big crowds that had got together for the Passover festival. This is how part of that trial conversation went. In John 18:33-37, we read that Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews. Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate asked. It was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place. Ah, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. My question is then, do you listen to Jesus? Who is he to you? He declares that he is a king. But more than an earthly king, his kingdom is where he is. So I ask you another question. Is he in your heart today? Is that where his kingdom is? Is Jesus your king? Or do you only have the king who appears on your banknotes? When Jesus was being questioned about paying taxes to Caesar, he replied with a very profound statement. In Matthew 22:17-21, we read, when he was questioned, it says, Tell us then, what is your opinion, Jesus? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said to them, Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Another question, is Jesus your king today? Do you give to God what is God's? Do you listen to Jesus' words? Do you store his words in your heart? Do you actually belong to God? Or are you still controlled by someone or something else? Whose king is he? Is he your king? When Jesus arrived at the temple riding that donkey, he arrived through what is called the sheep gate. There are several gates into the temple court area, one of which is called the sheep gate, the one where Jesus rode through on the donkey. The gate that the lambs were brought through to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was called, if you remember from John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was that Lamb provided by God for us. A sacrifice to end all sacrifices for those who believe. He is not just my king, he is my sacrifice. Laying down his life in my place. He did that for me. He did that for you too. So who is he to you? Whose king is he? Whose king? Father, we thank you that you have revealed who you are to us. We thank you there is no more to pay. We thank you that we belong to you. You are our king. And we accept that. And we know, Lord, that one day we will be in your kingdom. And it won't look anything like this world. as it looks at the moment, with its various different kinds of kings and leadership, Lord, all of which to some extent are sinful. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name we ask for it. Amen.